Take your Bible, let's go to John chapter 17 this morning as we wrap up our final message in this series about worldliness. I know that I have shown you these definitions repeatedly. I hope that that's helping to kind of ensconce them in your mind as to what it is that we're referring to when we talk about the world, what it is that we're referring to when we talk about worldliness. And so the way that we've defined it in light of a lot of different passages of Scripture has been this, that the world is the organized system. Remember, there were two words, cosmos and ion, in the original. So it's this organized system of our present day that is controlled by Satan. It's antagonistic toward God and antagonistic toward us as a result of that. We'll talk about that this morning. The world then entices us to live for self-gratification rather than God's glory, attempting to reshape our beliefs, our morals, and our values. The world is constantly trying to press us into its mold, as Romans 12:2 says when it tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then worldliness is a reflection of that definition, and especially a reflection of 1 John 2:15 through 17, when we're told to not love the world. Worldliness is this. Worldliness is loving and living for this evil temporal world and its beliefs and its values, its pursuits and morals, rather than living for and loving and living for the Lord. The world is the air we breathe. We've talked about that. That's the challenge of not being worldly, because we are surrounded by it all of the time. And so this morning we're going to talk about, in this final message, about the importance of being in the world, but not of the world. I would guess that some of you have either heard or used that phrase before. You know, Christians need to be in the world, but not of the world. But if I were to walk up to you and with a roving microphone, hold a microphone in your face and say, okay, in the world, but not of the world, what does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? I would guess that probably for a lot of us, we'd kind of, you know, stammer a little bit and perhaps even stutter a little bit. Well, I know what it would look like, maybe would be our response. In other words, I know what it means to when somebody's of the world, but for me to actually respond and say, this is what it means precisely to be in the world but not of the world, I would guess we would struggle with what exactly that looks like. And so it's my hope this morning that as we study John chapter 17, at least a portion of John 17, that we'll get a better biblical idea of what it means to be in the world but not of the world. Before we read the text, I want to make sure you understand the context. It's so important for us to understand the greater context of John 17. It's one of the most powerful passages in all of the Bible. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer after all. Oftentimes we talk about the Lord's Prayer being, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," when in reality that's the disciples' prayer. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he left us an example of how we ought to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is the disciples' prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer, because this is a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, so to speak, this beautiful communion of God the Son praying to God the Father. In the context, we don't find it in the other Gospels, we just find it here in John chapter 17, but in the context, it appears to have happened sometime in connection with the upper room and before the Garden of Gethsemane, probably after they had celebrated Passover. Some say that maybe that the Lord even paused to pray en route to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed this prayer en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's possible. We don't know the exact timing, other than it's after the Lord's Supper and before the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus anticipates going to the cross. And so it's this beautiful prayer of communion with the Father, Jesus with the Father, before the betrayal, before the crucifixion, and it's been appropriately described as the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, as we get a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus. He's praying to the Father. And if you were to outline all of John 17, you can see the natural divisions in John 17, that the first five verses are dedicated to Jesus praying for himself. And then verses 6 through 19 are dedicated to Jesus praying for his disciples. And then verses 20 through 26 are dedicated to Jesus praying for us, for future believers. Jesus prayed for you. Isn't that amazing to think about his high priestly prayer that Jesus, all those years ago, was praying for you? And then he was praying for me. We find that in verses 20 through 26. And so this chapter of Scripture is packed with amazing truth. Entire books have been written just about this one chapter. Entire sermon series have been preached on this one chapter. As a matter of fact, the Puritans' favorite Bible text that they loved to preach from was John chapter 17. And so this morning, we're just going to spend one message on one portion of this passage of Scripture, but I didn't want us to miss the greater context of John chapter 16 or John chapter 17 as we kind of parachute into our portion of the text. And so this morning, we're going to be studying verses 6 through 19, which is specifically devoted to Jesus praying for his disciples. And as we read through this text, I want you to kind of read with your mind being very active, okay? And I want you to notice two different things. Before we read the passage, as we read it, I want you to notice two different things, okay? Number one, how many times does the word world get used in this portion of Scripture? All right, and then we're going to have a little fun with grammar, okay? Like English 101 back in the day, I want you to note the prepositions. Mr. Davis, we're talking English again, all right? All right, so I want you to notice the prepositions that are used in relationship to the world. Prepositions like in and of and out of and from, those types of prepositions. Notice those because those are key to our understanding of this passage of Scripture, especially in light of the fact that we're talking about being in the world, but not of the world. So notice those as we read God's holy word together. Would you stand with me this morning as we read Scripture together from John chapter 17? We don't do this every week, but I think it's good for us as we read a portion of Scripture out of reverence to the word of God and to the God of the word to stand together as we read John 17 beginning in verse 6. The Bible says this, and remember, Jesus is speaking, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, while I was with them in the world. I've kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. May God add his blessing to both the reading as well as the exposition of the holy word of God this morning. You may be seated. I trust that you noticed the use of the word world. As a matter of fact, I marked every time I read this and reread this week how many times the word world is used. And as I was reading that publicly, I found one that I failed to circle. So either 13 or perhaps 14 times the term world is used in this passage of Scripture. And you noticed all those prepositions, the ins and the ofs that are used in connection with the term world. And that is key to our understanding of this passage of Scripture because the Lord wants us to be in the world. He makes that clear, but not of the world. So what does that look like? How can I be in this world but not of this world? I think Jesus gives us a portrait of what that means in this passage of Scripture with six different traits of someone who is in the world but not of the world. And you see the very first one there beginning in verse 13 when the Bible says this in verse 13. Again, Jesus is praying for his disciples and he says this, but now I come to you, to the Father, and these things I speak in the world in order that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. The first trait I want us to notice this morning of the six different traits of someone who's in the world but not of the world is this. The first trait is that someone who is in the world but not of the world finds real joy in their relationship with the Lord. Notice how Jesus puts it here in verse 13 as he's praying for them. He says, I speak these things that they may have joy fulfilled, or a full kind of joy, an overflowing type of joy is the idea of that word fulfilled, in themselves. And notice very specifically, he says that they may have my joy fulfilled. In other words, it's not a worldly kind of joy. It's not a kind of joy that you find in the world or that the world can even enjoy. It's a kind of joy that comes only in connection with one's relationship with Jesus Christ and obedience to Jesus Christ. He wants them to have that kind of joy. You live for what you think will make you happy, what you think will make you joyful. And I'm using that term. I think Jesus appropriately uses that term in a more general sense when he talks about joy here, of joy like we think of it, or of peace like we think of it, or like success or fulfillment or satisfaction. It's that type of idea. He says, I want them to find all of those things in me and have my kind of joy. And so for you live for what you think will make you happy, and part of the problem with worldliness is people live for the world because they think the world will make them happy. When in reality, nothing is farther from the truth. To live to please the world or to find happiness in the pleasures of the world says everything about one's opinion of Jesus, because it's really one or the other. You either live for Jesus and you find your satisfaction and your joy in Jesus, or you live for the world and you try to find your satisfaction and joy in living for the world. And guess what? The world's going to let you down. And to say that the world is more important than to live for the world is to say that the world is more important is really ridiculous, because that expresses your opinion of Jesus and the joy that he alone promises. He says, I want them to have my kind of joy. Find it in me. He wants to give you his joy. After all, who can offer anything better than Jesus Christ? This world attempts to, but it can't. He wants us to have his joy. Who can offer more? Sadly, so many trade the pittance of pseudo-happiness that this world offers in exchange for the riches of the joy of Christ. Think about it like this. If this morning, and I don't have this to give to you, okay? But if this morning I offered you $100,000 on the spot, right now, or the option to take a dollar a day today, and then I were to double that tomorrow, and then I were to double that again the next day, and it would only last for 21 days, if I doubled that for 21 days, which option would you take? I mean, after all, $100,000. Could anybody here use $100,000? I'm not really offering this, okay? Don't get your hopes up. All right. But all right, all of us could use $100,000, especially right this second. So if I offered you $100,000 right now, or $1 and then $2 and then $4 and $18 or then $4, $8, $16, $32, $64, $128, so on and so forth. I'll stop doing my math before I get confused. Which one would you take? Now, obviously, you're all smiling at me like, oh, come on, Pastor, we know the right answer to that. We'll take the 21-day deal. Why would you take the 21-day deal? Well, over the course of 21 days, and we doubled it every day, the 21st day I would be handing you $1,048,576, and its grand total would end up being $2,097,151. You would take the double deal, right? Instead of the $100,000. Well, that's, folks, is what people do when they live for the world. And that Jesus offers them so much more, but they don't realize it. They think that the world has all this wonderful stuff to offer. They take the $100,000 and run and think there's going to be great joy, great satisfaction in that, when in reality they are shortchanging themselves of something so much better. Joy from Jesus. His joy. And so someone who lives in the world but is not of the world finds real joy in the Lord and in their relationship with him. Don't settle for the pittance of pseudo-happiness that this world offers you when you can have Jesus' joy. Secondly, not only does a person find real joy in their relationship with the Lord, but someone who lives in the world but isn't of the world accepts the fact that the world hates them. Look at the way Jesus continues to pray here in verse 14. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is not the first time Jesus has said something like this. He went back to John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says the following, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this wasn't new to them. Jesus was reminding them of what he had already said just moments perhaps earlier in John chapter 15. That the world will hate you because the world hates Jesus. And I would remind you in relationship to one of our earlier studies that we noted in that study that the concept of the world is not synonymous with one's culture or one's society or one's country. We have a tendency sometimes to think of it that way. But biblically defined, while every culture is worldly, some cultures are more worldly than others. So there are degrees of worldliness even within a culture. And the more a culture or society departs from God and the Bible, the more worldly that culture or society becomes. As a society becomes more worldly, then its hatred for Christ and Christians increases. The reason that we have not suffered much in terms of persecution in the United States is because for generations we've lived in a society where at least the majority of people have espoused some sort of Christian values. They may not have been Christian in the truest sense of the term, born-again believers, but their values as a whole were Christian. At least there's been lip service to that, and that has been the majority in the United States of America. That has changed. It's changed drastically in the last 30 to 40 years, especially. And as a result of that, what's happening in terms of the common culture's mindset and attitude toward Christians? It's amped up. If I can put it this way, it's amped up negatively. It seems like that's backwards. But in terms of the animosity of many more people, the United States of America, toward Christians and toward Christianity and Christian values and Christian morals, the animosity is increased because of this. Because as the world becomes, or because as the United States becomes more worldly, guess what? The level of animosity toward Christians increases as well. That's the idea. The world will hate you. So the days of Christianity being the norm and maybe us not suffering much in terms of persecution, yeah, a little hatred here and a little hatred there, and maybe some veiled animosity individually, but nothing super serious. Those days probably have passed us by, and if God doesn't bring a revival to the United States of America, it's only going to get worse. Jesus said so. The world will hate you. So whether overtly or covertly, the world hates believers because it hates Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. I don't like to be hated. As a matter of fact, by personality, I like to be liked. Probably one of the biggest struggles I had as a teenager going to a public school was this battle between wanting to be liked and wanting to do the right thing. Wanting to be liked and yet realizing that I had to be different to be consistent with my confession of faith in Christ. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be liked. I wanted to be cool. And yet my conscience wouldn't allow me to do the worldly things that were going on all around me that I thought would be necessary to be liked. And I had to finally come to grips with the reality that, no, I had to just be different. As a Christian, I had to be distinct. I had to be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ. And if that meant nobody liked me, that's okay. And whether you're a teenager grappling with that right now in your school setting, or an adult grappling with that in your work setting, or someone else grappling that within the boundaries of your relationships and your family that maybe don't know the Lord as their Savior, it's so important for us to accept the fact that the world hates us. We will never really stand for Jesus Christ until we're okay with that. Until we accept it. The only way you're ever really going to live for the Lord in the context where you interact with the world is if you once and for all determine, I accept that some of them will hate me. But their hatred for me isn't really the hatred for me. It's a hatred for Jesus. So whether it's in the context of your school or your work or your family or some other way that you rub shoulders with and interact with the world, accept the fact that there will be those who hate you and stand for what's right. Don't let them mold you into the image of the world. So a Christian who's in the world but not of the world, someone like that accepts the fact that the world hates them. Thirdly, someone who's in the world but not of the world recognizes the spiritual warfare that is raging. And I would add to that, that is raging both within them and around them, because the reality of the matter is this, that spiritual warfare is raging in my very soul, in my very heart, and it's raging in yours as well. Jesus put it this way in verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Notice very specifically how Jesus prays here. Jesus never prays for us to the Father to take us out of the world. Again, I don't know about you, but there's part of me that's like, ugh. Because I'd just like to get out of here some days, right? I mean, the rapture, the very prospect of the rapture, of course, we're supposed to look forward to that. So it's not that it's bad for us to look forward to that. So we ought to anticipate his coming. Love is appearing, all those types of things. But, you know, if the rapture doesn't happen soon, there's part of me that would like to just go disappear into the wilderness of Alaska, okay? Of course, the fact that my kids live there helps a little bit, and their grandbabies there, that helps a whole lot. And unfortunately, they don't live in the wilderness part, though. There are people. They have a Walmart there in Alaska, of all things. But there is part of me that would just like to go be a recluse and go just disappear, not have to deal with everything that's going on in this world today. Just turn off the TV, throw away the cell phone, get rid of the computer, and live in a log cabin and shoot lots of bear, caribou, moose, and whatever else we would need to exist, right? Please don't say amen. I know some of you are tempted to do the same thing, but that's not Jesus' prayer. That's not Jesus' prayer. He says, I don't pray for them to be out of the world. I don't pray for you to remove them. Instead, I pray that you keep them from the evil one, from the devil. Because the devil and his minions are in constant pursuit of the souls of mankind. The Bible puts it this way, that he is a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And since he can't devour your soul once you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and since you are secure in the hand of Jesus and in the hand of God the Father, since he can't grab your soul, he wants to grab your life and your testimony. And he wants to neutralize you for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus prays here very specifically for your spiritual protection, that God the Father would keep you from the evil one. How is it that the devil neutralizes Christians? By making them worldly. By alluring them to get you to be worldly instead of being godly. Because a worldly believer has no eternal impact on the souls around him. We talked about that in our study last week of Lot. The Bible says that the unrighteousness of Sodom vexed his righteous soul. He was so frustrated by all this ungodliness going on around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, how many souls did Lot bring with him out of Sodom? His wife was turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters committed gross immorality with him. So the only person that really left Sodom with Lot was Lot. Because of his worldliness. And the devil does the same thing in our hearts and lives and trying to pull us into this world's allurements. And he does it through this thing called a spiritual war. He's constantly waging battle. A spiritual war is raging around all around us. And so much of the time we are oblivious to it. In terms of every decision we make in life has something to do with this spiritual warfare that's going on. I love the way Warren Wiersbe used to put it. He said, the Christian life is a battleground. It's not a playground. So many Christians want to just have it be a playground. Let's just relax. Let's take life easy. My decisions really have no consequence. I can do whatever I want to do. I just want to be happy after all. No, it's a battleground, folks. It's not a playground. Everything we've talked about in this series is all about this very idea that the devil's doing everything he can do to entice us, to neutralize us. And so how you live your life is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. What you love is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. How you spend your time is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. Who you live to please or to impress is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. What you listen to or what you watch is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. Who you emulate is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. The little decisions or even potential compromises that you make, like Lot did, are a part of a bigger spiritual battle. Your testimony for Christ is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. Your witness is a part of a bigger spiritual battle. And so how you live your life matters in that there is a spiritual war raging around us. And the Christian who's in the world but not of the world recognizes that, and they engage in battle. They armor up and they go to war to stand for what's true and to stand for what is right and to stand against the devil and his wiles. Are you engaged in that kind of daily, moment by moment battle? Recognize the spiritual warfare that's raging. Fourthly, it's someone who's in the world but not of the world that identifies gladly with Jesus. Notice the way Jesus describes this in verse 16 when he says, they, referring to his disciples, and by implication, future disciples, they're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. It's a repeat of you see it in verse 14 as well. It's a repeat of verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. And so what's the significance of this phrase? It's our identification with Christ. You see, everything about Jesus was not of this world. Everything about Jesus was not of this world. I mean, if we were to go back to 1 John 2:15 through 17, as the world is being defined or at least described there in those verses of Scripture, that it speaks in terms of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the temporary nature of this world and how it's all destined for destruction. That's so anti-Jesus. It's so opposite Jesus in that none of those things appealed to him because he was living for something so much more important than the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so it's when we identify with Jesus that we are distinguished from the world. The second you trusted Christ as your Savior, you identified with Jesus Christ in your heart. The moment that you were baptized and went under the waters of baptism, you identified with Jesus Christ in front of others, at least in front of the people of your church and perhaps in front of other people as well. And as you walk out those doors and live your life, you should identify with Jesus Christ. Everything about you ought to point people to him. You ought to be bold in your witness for him. You ought to identify with Christ by your life. Everybody ought to know that you're a Christian. We sang words similar to that this morning. Because you've identified with Jesus Christ. If you refuse to do so, you need to listen to the words of Jesus when he put it this way in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Identify with Jesus. Confess him to other people. But, he goes on to say, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ wants us to boldly identify with him as our Savior and tell others that we've made that identification. Is that how you are living your life? Do you identify with Christ by telling others that he is your Savior? That's how someone lives in the world, but not of the world. And then fifthly, someone who is in the world but not of the world distinguishes themselves from the world through the word. It's the Bible that makes their life different. Look at how Jesus puts it in verse 17, and then he states it in a little different manner in relationship to himself in verse 19. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The idea of sanctify is to make something sacred. It's to make something holy. And in its core, the idea of sanctify is to set something apart. And so what sets us apart from sin and to the Lord, because there's always a negative side of sanctification, and a positive side of sanctification. We have a tendency just to emphasize the negative, being set apart from sin. When in reality, when we're set apart from sin and from the world, we're also then set apart to God and to righteousness and to holiness and to service. So there's a positive aspect of it. And so he says, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your word is truth. So what is it that sets Christians apart? It's the Bible. It's the consistent living of the truths of Scripture in front of a world that doesn't live according to the truths of Scripture that makes you stand out, makes your life different. And Jesus prays that we would do that very thing. Trying to fit in with the world is altogether unbiblical for the child of God. That's the hard part, is it not? Because I think most of us, now some of us by nature and by personality, like to just be different, like to stand out. But I would guess that probably the majority of people by personality kind of just want to fit in and not be the odd man out, not be the oddball, not be the weirdo, not be whatever. But Jesus here says, if you consistently live by the word of God, it will set you apart and you will be different. Because your goal in life is to please God and live by the Bible. Your goal in life is not to please everybody else. Oftentimes, especially when I was a youth pastor, but oftentimes people will ask me questions about choices and styles and things like that in connection with worldliness. You know, they'll ask about piercings or ask about tattoos or ask about hairstyles or, you know, just whatever the issue is at the moment. And rather than, because oftentimes there aren't specific Bible verses that answer that question specifically, unless you take a verse out of the Old Testament, twist it to somehow make it a New Testament truth, there really aren't verses that really go there in a lot of those instances. But usually the discussion that I try to direct, especially young people to in relationship to whatever it is they want to do or have done, is this. There's just really one question, primary question I ask them. Okay, they come to me, they say, I want to get a tattoo. I'll give that example. And my answer is, why? Well, it's cool. Oh, okay. To whom? Well, it's cool too. And they begin to, you start to ask a few more follow-up questions, and you just keep asking why, and why, and why, and why, and why, and why. And oftentimes they'll come to the conclusion on their own as you ask the question why, that they're really trying to fit in with, right, the world. They're really trying to be cool in somebody's eyes that maybe, as a Christian, that's not the goal in life, to be cool in their eyes, because we're supposed to be different. And so, and I probably shouldn't have even used the example of tattoos, because there's really a long list of different things that really the key question that we have to ask ourselves is this: who am I trying to fit in with? Who am I trying to look cool with? Who am I trying to impress? And for the child of God, the answer should be Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. Not what the world thinks, not what other people think. What matters is what Jesus thinks, and that will make me different. So the goal in life is not to fit in. The goal in life is to stand out. And I don't mean weird, okay? I think I've probably told you the story of a friend of ours when I was in high school who would intentionally wear her Girl Scout uniform as a high school girl to high school and then talk about being persecuted as a Christian, okay? No knock on Girl Scouts, all right? Not that. But that was weird, all right? And they didn't persecute her because she was a Christian. They just thought it was weird that she wore a Girl Scout uniform. All right, so our goal, in other words, is not to be weird on purpose. It's the Bible that sets us apart. That's what distinguishes us. It's a matter of who we want to please. And so the power of the Christian testimony is not in how much like the world you are, but how distinct from the world you are. That's where we have to reorient our thinking. The power of the Christian testimony is not in how much like the world you are, but in how distinct from the world you are. Someone used this age-old analogy of the Christian life is like a boat. And your life is in the world like a boat is supposed to be in water. That's all good. The problem comes when the water gets in the boat, right? And that's when you become of the world instead of just being in the world. So we ought to strive. We need to be in the world. The boat needs to be in the water, but let's be careful that the water not get into the boat. Distinguishes themselves from the world through the word. God wants us to live that kind of life. And then sixthly and finally, someone who is in the world but not of the world sees their purpose for being in the world as being sent by the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Unfortunately, for a lot of Christians and a lot of Baptists especially, we've emphasized separation, we've emphasized not being of the world to the extent that that has turned into isolation. In other words, we've so withdrawn from the world that we're really not interacting with the world on a level that is spiritual and fulfilling our mission. So separation is not isolation. You've heard this used, it's not original with me, that separation is really insulation rather than isolation. Because we have a mission to accomplish. And the only way to take Jesus to the world is to be in it. And so Jesus here makes it very, very clear in terms of this mission that we are to accomplish. It's his mission, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Why did Jesus come to planet Earth? He came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. He said also that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? A ransom for many. And so Jesus came to save souls. Why did Jesus leave you here? Why didn't the second you get, when you got saved, why didn't that very second he rapture you up into heaven? Because he has a mission for your life. And that mission for your life, that mission for my life is to take the gospel to the world. And we can't do that in isolation. Studies have been done in relationship to Christians, and one of the things that they have discovered is the longer a person is a believer, the more likely it is that they have zero friends that are unbelievers. I mean, think about that, especially if you're a first-generation believer. I mean, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you had all kinds of pagans for friends, right? And as time went on, though, as you began to live a godly life and you got plugged into a church, probably those relationships began to diminish. And probably over time, you found yourself hanging out only with Christian people. And that's not bad to hang out with Christian people. That's a good thing. That's what fellowship's for. That's what the church is for. That's a good thing. But if we live our lives to the point of isolation where we have zero people that we know who don't know Jesus, we're missing our purpose for him to leave us here. He says, I'm sending them into the world. And for us as believers who have known the Lord for years, that means we have to be intentional then in cultivating relationships for the sake of the gospel. Part of why I'm excited about tonight's Thanksgiving fellowship dinner and families coming from our elementary school where we have Bible club is that gives us an opportunity to cultivate some relationships that we hopefully can show those folks the love of Christ, but then also give the opportunity to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we can accomplish this mission that God has left us to accomplish. Jesus didn't leave us here to isolate ourselves. He didn't leave us here to take it easy. He didn't leave us here to coast to heaven. He didn't leave us here just to enjoy life. He left us here for a reason, for a mission. Think about it this way. A Christian who never witnesses is just a different form of worldly. A Christian who never witnesses is just a different form of worldly. Why do I say that? Well, why do most Christians not witness? You know what one of the most common reasons people give for not serving Christ like they ought to is? I'm too busy. It sounds a lot like Jesus' parables when he said there will be fruitless. The parable of the sower, seed sower, we started that at the very beginning of this series, and he said that there will be fruitless people. Because what happens? The cares of this world. And so a Christian who's too busy to witness is just a different kind of worldly. Another reason people don't witness is they're too fearful. What does that mean? That means the world's opinion is too important to you. That's just another kind of worldly. We may have everything else all just perfect and right in our lives in terms of godly living, in terms of other faithfulness, and never witness and just be another kind of worldly. Because Jesus sent us on a mission to reach souls for Christ. That's why he left you here. Are you fulfilling that mission? Are you in the world, but not of the world? Think through this list this morning. Are you finding real joy in your relationship with the Lord, or are you trying to find it in the world? Are you accepting the fact that the world hates you and saying, you know what, that's okay. They hated Jesus. They ought to hate me. Do you recognize that spiritual warfare is raging all around you and within you? Do you identify gladly with Jesus? Do you distinguish yourself from the world because of the word as you obey the scriptures? And do you see your purpose for being left here as missional, as being sent by Christ to take the gospel to the world?